Yeah, God, I just pray, God, that the message that Kristen has to bring, God, that it just comes with power, God, and we know what Chris holds. Kristen holds for you, with what you've given him, God. So I just pray you release that to him, God, and everything you want to do for him today. Amen.
Yeah, it's been a strange week, but and I suppose I want to kind of not speak about it, but speak out of it, because most people are desperate to know that there is a point to life, you know, and yet the culture that we're born into, and the experiences of life often rob us of the ability to really feel there is. You know, it's not that people wouldn't want to, but actually they just feel they can't. And the kind of things like has happened to Phil are part of our everyday experiences. Just a show of hands, I was going to say, who here has lost someone of a similar age to themselves over the years? You know, in terms of, it's kind of, normally it's pretty true. People around us we love and so on die. And then we read verses like Psalm 139, you know. It says, you know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know the plans that I have for you, you see. And then we look at the situation and say, well, is that God's plan? Is that what it was about? And then, of course, we mix that with a paradigm that we are now brought up in, which is that we are here by total random chance. And, you know, the issue really around kind of whether people take a view of creation that is, you know, kind of, you know, 6,000 years ago or whatever, or whether they take a view that it was by a process is not really to do with the mechanism, is actually to do with what's the point behind it. You know, that if it is just an accident, there is no purpose or point in life, then we are left in this terrible situation, aren't we, where actually the only meaning we can find in life is out of our own achievements. And even that isn't really worth very much. So, you know, we conclude like Macbeth that life is not passing vapor. Come on, someone who's done English can give me the full quote. Okay, yeah. But full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It's a tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If the author of our story is an idiot, then almost anything we do, kind of in the end, seems to mean nothing. So as I think as Jean-Paul Sartre then kind of came to a very similar conclusion, funny enough, to the writer to the book of the Ecclesiastes, you know, said this about life, you know, he says like the rivers run into the sea, but the sea's never full. The winds turn to the north, and then they go back to the south, and then they come north again. And he says, it's all cycles, and then he says, it's all tedious beyond belief. Actually says that, it's all tedious beyond belief. And then he says, and I looked at everything I did, and I realized that there is no value under heaven. Okay. There is no value under the sun, not under heaven. There is no value under the sun. Life is just a strange experience, and we're left to make the best of it we can. And so after he'd written that, some 2,500 years later, along comes Jean-Paul Sartre, and he comes to almost the same conclusion that the writer of the Ecclesiastes does. And he says, you know, that there is no prior meaning to life. And then he says, so you may as well be drunk alone as become the ruler of nations. You know, because in the end, they both mean as much, you see. The only way you can make everything in life equivalent is if you reduce its value to nothing. It's true, isn't it? You know, that's the great tyranny, actually, of a political system that is actually focused on fairness. Sounds odd, but fairness is not actually the best for everybody. Because in the end, the only way you can level everything is by making it all equally valueless. It's a strange thing. To have real value, you actually have to have something unique about you. You pay for what is rare, not what is commonplace. That makes sense? You know, a mineral has value in its rarity. Apparently there are enough diamonds in Siberia to reduce the value of diamonds to nothing. But of course, the cost, therefore, of actually extracting them would cost more than then the value of the diamonds would be once you started digging them out. See, it's their rarity at the moment that gives value. Actually, that's not quite true, because they also diamonds also have very useful properties in industry and other things. But scarcity, rarity, is one of the things that gives things value. And so you cannot, if everything is exactly the same, nothing is rare, nothing is special, then everything is reduced in value. See, so you make it equal. I'm not making political statements. Actually, it's one of the strange paradoxes of when we look at life under the sun, in the natural, in the normal. Funny enough, Sartre had the wisdom to say that this came about because we have disbanded, we have got rid of the illusion of eternity, is the way he put it. By getting rid of the illusion of eternity, this is what we're left with. In which case, it's now down to me, and whatever value and meaning I give to the things I do, that's the best I can do. It's the best I can hope for. Which is bad news for the weak, bad news for the poor, isn't it? If you stop and think about it, this is really bad news for those. If I've got to be responsible for my own value, then those who are handicapped in some way by social upbringing, physically or whatever, bad news for them. It is bad news. And so we live in a world that is desperate, really, to know something different. And yet they look at Christianity and we say, well, God has a plan for me. But then we see the disaster come. And somehow or other, we've got to grab hold of the truth that knows the goodness of a God for us. Goodness of a God who has made plans over us. It says, I'm fearfully and awesomely made. I'm not a random chance. I'm not just a chemical reaction, you know, like a sort of a festering puddle after a rainstorm. That's just a chemical reaction. I'm not just a chemical reaction. I was woven together by a God who had good thoughts over me. And it says that while you knit me together, it says your thoughts towards me were innumerable. You could not count them. The days you had planned for me were actually written down. And yet, still around the world, you know, the most dangerous time of life is to be kind of about under three. And the womb is probably the most dangerous location in the world, whether in the West because of abortion or because of in the developing world because of malnutrition and other things. That huge numbers of those children whom Scripture reveals to us, the Father has plans over, has hopes over, has thoughts about, never actually make it to the light of day. And so it's easier to then kind of say, well, is that God's plan? But it's David that wrote those words. And one of the things I found recently, just with my own kind of study, and I just feel it's like there's a relevant thing that we have to try and get hold of here, is the same David who wrote those words, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, even before I'd seen a single day, you already knew what you wanted for me. You knew what you had planned for me. You knew that was written down. He writes, he also, that's Psalm 139, he also writes Psalm 51. And we lose it in translation, but Psalm 51, verse 5 to 6, unfortunately we need to, as I say, we have to kind of just rethink this. It says, look, or behold. My version, I'll read what it says in my version, I'll tell you what it really says. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But the Hebrew words there are slightly different to what we might imagine. The word conceived, or brought forth, actually, I was brought forth in iniquity, is actually, I was twisted. I was twisted in iniquity. So here is David, who is looking, we've already read, or we've seen, thought about the fact that he knows that in the womb God had plans for him. And yet here he is now saying, but even in the womb I was twisted by sin. And then he goes on, the word conceived, my mother conceived me. The word in the Hebrew is actually kind of like heated up. It warmed up like a microwave, you know. and so therefore probably gestated is a better. I was gestated in sin. I was twisted by iniquity. I was gestated in sin. In other words, there's been a battle going on. And at the same moment where God's plan started to emerge into history, as this child is being formed in the womb and the God is looking over him, having thoughts over him, thinking about how his life is going to develop, at that same time, the effects of sin in the world are already in there, twisting. The King James Version actually puts the word shaped there. I was shaped by sin. Because it recognises that there's something, it's not just kind of like the general thing, it's that sin is shaping him in that context. But actually the word literally is to be twisted. To be warped. there is a warping of who we should be, our identity, the thoughts that God has over us, that goes right the way there into that moment, as life starts to emerge, because we are born into a spiritual conflict where there is a real hatred towards the image of God. You know, it says in Genesis 4, God says to Cain, as he starts to feel anger, he says, you know, be careful. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you. Okay. The word desires is pretty rare in Scripture. It only appears 3 times. And it's a very powerful word. It covers sort of sexual lust. And it's a real drive. In other words, it's not some distracted thing. Sin isn't in some distracted way thinking, oh, maybe I will today. Actually, there is a desire in sin to master us. There is a hunger. There is a craving in personified sin, the demonic, to actually get hold of our lives and have his own fingerprints on them. Lives that should reflect the purposes and plans and the glory of a God who created them and conceived them. The devil is desiring, craving to put his own mark into. It wants to get from our environment, sin is at your door, and into our heart. The next verse in Psalm 51, where it says, I was gestated in sin. The next line is, look, you desire truth in my innermost being. See, God's desire as we're put together is for truth. But actually, what the desire... So, you see, that's interesting, yeah. The word desire is there as well. God desires to put truth into who we are, those plans. But there is a desire of sin in our environment to get into us. And that's the context we're all born into. You know, the miracle of Jesus is not that he was born without sin. Because actually, here's a challenge. It never actually says in Scripture anywhere that we were born sinful. It never actually says we were born sinful. But what it says is we are born into sin. And you see, sin that is out there gets into us. In our reactions and our responses and the way it twists us and so on. So the fact that Jesus was born without sin is not so much the remarkable thing. The thing is that he ended up going to the cross, and yet sin had never gone from his environment. It got into his inside. And I've said this before, but I say it again because I think it's so profoundly true, that I don't think that the enemy didn't know what would happen to him if he crucified a sinless Jesus. It's just he could not believe that he could pile the weight of the sins, the consequences of the world's sin onto this one man in his frailty and his humanity, and that the sin from his environment wouldn't somehow seep into his inner life. The gamble that the enemy took, he knew what he was taking. He just couldn't believe that someone could play those odds. The remarkable thing about Jesus was not being born without sin. It was his dying without it, having gone into his inside. So we are born into this situation where there is a desire for sin to get into us. And it does it with injustice, and it does it by the things that are not fair. And we respond and we react. And something in us at some point curses God and dies, as Job puts it. It's the challenge of curse God and die. Say, you know what? I'm doing it on my own. I'm not doing it with God. I'm not doing it with the Lord. And for most of us, it happens so young in our life, so small, we're not even conscious of what we're doing. But it now comes down to us. It's down to me. It's not down to his plans. It's down to my plans. If I'm going to make anything in life, if I'm going to do it, it's going to have to be done my way. And inadvertently, we become now participators in the sin that's in the environment. Because sin is not really so much of a thing, is it? It's an out of alignment, you know. It's like when your engine starts rattling in the kind of cars I've normally grown up with. It's not that there's a bad thing in the engine, it's just somehow or other the engine is not working together. You leave it long enough and eventually it blows up, as I discovered on the A, whatever it was, A11 on my way from Norwich to London. You leave that knocking sound for too long, you leave that disjointedness, and the consequences can be quite dire. But downstream from that little bit of rebellion, actually the consequences become quite bad, you see. And you know, it is a classic of the interconnectedness of everything. That if we are not in that place of submission to a good God who covers who we are, who guides us and leads us, we'll put ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time and cause a breakdown of his plans and purposes over somebody else's life. And so the butterfly flaps its wings in Paraguay or whatever, and the storm breaks over over Kent. And the pitching, is that where you're going? No, you're not going to Kent, you're going to Wales. And the pitching, all the tents of the pitching get blown away, you know. And Di has a horrible experience, see. Because all her clothes are soaking wet now, see. So that butterfly's little flap, outside of the plans and purposes of God, have a knock-on effect. And we become part of that flow. But actually, the Lord does have incredible plans over your life. And he can step back into them, you see, because His thoughts over you anticipated the problem. They didn't plan the problem, but they did anticipate it. You see the difference, you know. And somehow we've got to understand that the problem is, if God plans everything, okay, if God plans everything, then actually the sin in the world is his fault. But if we go the other hog and say it's all down to us, then actually we're left in a rather desperate place. But the reality is, why it says the meek inherit the earth. Okay, the meek are not weak. The meek have brought their lives back into the plans and purposes of God for them. And by stepping into that, they become more fruitful. And actually, the grace of God is now able to even cover the consequences of your mistakes. That's why sins in themselves are not a problem. It is sin in us that produces sins that we do, and the sin in us keeps God's grace away from the consequences of our actions. Does that make sense? It is like, I am doing this for me, so you stay away from it, God. But actually a submitted heart can make a mistake and the grace of God will cover it. Love covers a multitude of sins. See, if a submitted heart doesn't have to get everything right. But it is in that place of saying, I'm in the flow of your purposes. I want to bring myself back into the training program, into the plan you have for me. And what I want to say is that here's the good news. From the moment you are conceived, in fact, before you were even conceived, God knew who you were going to be. He knew what gifts he had given you and how he had made you. He had a plan and a purpose for your life. It may not have always felt that way, because there are things that come and contest who we are. So the situation with Phil is not a good one. However, Jesus is a redeemer. And the incredible thing is, he even takes those things that are not part of his plan, because he's had those thoughts over us. He takes those things that are not part of his plan, but he anticipates. And he is able to somehow turn them around and redeem them in ways that actually bring you more into line with the original purposes and plans he had over your life in the first place. I will speak with faith and say that Phil and Tracy will be stronger people and more like the person that Christ saw in them as he knit them together in the womb as a result of what they've gone through. But it's not the same as saying God planned it. Okay. That's the nature of being a redeemer. We say it so often, he is my redeemer. To redeem something means you take something that has gone bankrupt, gone broke, gone bust, and you restore it to its purpose. Okay? It means that he takes back those experiences. You know, there's a verse in it's in Ephesians 4, I think it is, where it says, don't give the enemy opportunity, is what it normally says, something like that. The Greek word is actually give him a location. It's a physical location, rather than kind of a sort of abstract location. It's the word for it is a physical location. Don't give him a location. Don't give the enemy locations. You know, and in your personal history, there are locations in your history which feel like they belong to the enemy. It feels like he was having his way there. But actually, we don't want to give them to him. And Paul gives a kind of a hint the next verse, because he says, so in your anger, don't sin. See, so where the enemy has come against you, there will be situations in your life that rightly should make you feel angry. Okay. You know, if you've Okay, none of you here like to have had children apart from John and Denise. So, but you know, that you know, if you've lost a child, you should be angry. Okay, but in your anger, the challenge is don't sin. Then Paul says right next after, he says, don't let the sun go down on it. Now we turn that into a religious principle. Unfortunately, with 2,000 years of the incredible power of the words of Jesus and the words of the New Testament, we've managed to turn them into little formulas. So we've turned it into a little formula. So, you know, Chris makes me angry. So my religious little formula is, before the sun goes down, I've got to ring him up, say, Chris, I'm really sorry you made me angry. I'm sorry you're such a jerk and you do this to me all the time. But, you know, I forgive you, and no doubt you feel really good about the fact that I'm telling you that, you know, I was angry with you, but I'm not going to let the sun go down and I'm going to tell you, right? Which is just a rubbish thing. Can I just say that? That is not what the verse is saying. What it's saying is, don't bring it out of the light. Don't let the light come off. You see, it is true, stuff happens to you that should make you angry, but don't let the light come off it, because once the light comes off it, it becomes a part of our inner life. You know, it's in the inner place. God desires truth in the inner man, but what happens is we absorb a lie, and actually what happens is we become now, anger starts to spill out of us at all kinds of places where it shouldn't. See, anger is not a problem, inappropriate anger is. There are things that should create what we might sometimes think of as negative reactions in us, but we want to keep them in that place. I will stay angry with the enemy. I won't give this location to him by letting the anger I felt there come under, out of the light, into the dark, into an indiscriminate place, just shape who I am, and now I go around feeling angry with everybody. Okay. So I've done two things. One, I've let it into me, and I now become a source of anger. And two, I'm not even remembering what I was angry about in the first place. Somehow the enemy's won that place. And so there are places in our own lives, in our own stories, where actually part of Jesus' redemptive purpose is to say, come back, say, look, this wasn't my plan over you. Okay. This wasn't my plan. Let's recognize the enemy for who he is. Let's focus our anger at him. Stay angry in that place. But let's reclaim it. Let me redeem it. Let me change the meaning of this. Let me bring you back into line with the purposes I had for you. See, the plans that the Lord had for you were not about the works that he had prepared beforehand for you to do. The works that it said, you know, I'm quoting, can't remember where from, but you know, it talks about good works that he has prepared beforehand for those who love him. Those works are not the things, not the point of his plans for your life. They are just a gift to give you an opportunity to express the truth of who you become. So God made man in his own image. It says God made Adam in his image. Male and female he created. God made man in his image. Male and female he created him. What does he do? He puts mankind into a garden and says, now here's a job to do. But God had already said man is good before he'd ever done a thing. The work that God gave man to do was a gift to make sense of the nature of God that was written in him by the image of the image of God that mankind carried. See? Because God is a fruitful God, so he gives him a garden to look after. It is like the work was a gift to make sense of the plans that God already had. Okay, they were not the objective of the plans. See? So there is a person that the Lord wants you to become. And out of a grace for you, he'll give you things to do. But he is more interested in the person you become than he is in the things that you do. So the battle is never really, will I achieve this or not? Okay. You know, I'm organising this kind of sort of prophetic conference gathering thing in September. Whether that goes on or not is irrelevant, really, if I can say it, which might surprise some people if you know the kind of folks that are coming and it all feels very, very significant. But the event itself is less significant than the context it gives for the things that God is doing in people like myself or some of the others coming to find the right expression for what he's doing in us. Does that make sense? But we often focus on achieving the event. You know, it's like if you're a runner, okay? You know, and to be a great runner, you're going to win this event. Actually, the event really, in the God's way of looking at things, is a place where you can express what a great runner he's made you. less about the winning of it. It's more that it gives an opportunity for you to express the truth of who you are. So the specifics of life, the things that you can and can't do, the places you can and can't go, are actually less relevant to God's plans for you. It is the person that he saw when he looked at you. It says that the hope of glory is Christ in us. Okay. Now, God here's an interesting thing. God says he doesn't share his glory, but Jesus says he gives us his glory. Which I think is a fascinating little twist, isn't it? God doesn't share his glory, okay? Which can make it kind of sound like, it's mine. But actually Jesus says, but he does give it. Okay? He gives you something that belongs to him. Glory that he actually belongs. He actually gives you. Why? Because Christ in you has a particular shape. Okay. I didn't actually intend to go here, but we're getting some deep theology stuff here, see? It says, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man or mankind. It says, in the image of God, he created him. In the image of God, he created, male and female, he created them. Okay, the image of God is applied to both a him and a them. Now, it says in the New Testament that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. That verse is actually seeing Jesus in the him. Male, the image of God that was carried in mankind is carried fully in the him, who is Jesus. Male and female, he created them, also carry the image of God. But actually what it says is you get into the story that kind of is, sometimes seems a bit strange, where it says that Adam, you know, the man falls asleep, and it says, and God takes, and it doesn't say take a rib. I just can't, one day I want to write a translation of the Bible that it sounds very arrogant. That actually says what it says. Right? It never says, giving us that rather poetic image of, you know, so what was it? The feminist magazine used to be called Spare Rib, wasn't it? Which is great. It doesn't say rib at all. What it says is he took a side of Adam. Okay? It says, so mankind, okay, is conceived here, you know, theologically, allegorically, however you want to take this, in his completeness in the garden, and God splits him in two. Okay, and out of that there is then Adam the individual and Eve the individual. It is like Jesus embodied the fullness of the image of God, but mankind, the male and female, he created them in his image, actually has had that fullness divided up. So while we all have the fullness of Christ in us, there is also a sense in which it is a part of who God is. It's a bit like DNA. You know, your DNA carries messages from your grandparents' DNA that you don't actually reflect in your body, but you still carry it. Does that, you get the model? So Jesus lives in us who carries the fullness of the Godhead, and yet also in who we are, we only manifest a part of it. Does that make sense? So together, you add us all together and we carry the fullness. But as individuals, some of the DNA we carry, only some of it actually gets expressed in who I am. You know, I have genes for both blue eyes and brown eyes in me, but I have blue eyes as me. Okay, you have Christ in you, who is the fullness of the Godhead. And yet, at the same time, there is a piece of the image of God which you can actually reflect in your humanity. You see, the fullness of God in Christ wasn't actually displayed in his physical body, but we see it in Revelation. This is going all over the place, isn't it, this talk this morning? We see it in Revelation where you see the transcended Jesus standing with one foot on the ocean and one on the land. And there he is in all his glory. And it says, and he has a golden sash across his breast, and the Greek is the feminine. See, I'm not saying that when Jesus comes again, he's coming as a woman. You hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that actually when you see Jesus outside of the physical limits of who he was, the fullness of God in him, both male and female are encompassed in who he is. Just as in, we talk about the fatherhood of God, and yet also one of the most common names in the Old Testament, certainly in the early passages, is El Shaddai, which means God with breasts, and it's always put in the context of nurturing. See, we all know it in theory that God is neither male nor female, that actually male and female are expressions of something full in God, okay? But sometimes we kind of miss it. But anyway, that's by the by. Just kind of getting a little aside to get across this. We carry in us the full DNA that was in Jesus spiritually, its full spiritual DNA. But we ourselves, in our lives here, will express a particular peace, an aspect of God's character. Something about God is uniquely put together in you. As you are knit together in the womb, he put together gifts and motivations and desires and skills which existed in him. And here is the thing, the reality of you that was made for eternity only includes those things. Okay? Because anything else is something that is not in God, and if it's not in God, then it's not good. Okay? So the truth of who he saw you to be is only made up of the bits that he put there which reflect his own character, as he divided up amongst humanity the gifts and things in him. Put a bit in you, put a bit in me, put a bit in Chris, put a bit in Joss, you know. Puts those bits there. So while at one level you carry the full image, at another level you carry very specifically a little piece that really makes you you, that makes you unique. Which is why I say fairness is not good in the end, because we're all different. This is not the kind of Chris Forster, this is how you must parent your kids as they grow up. This is for the future, obviously, for most of you, say. Too late, John and Denise. But you, the reality is, you treat your kids justly rather than fairly if you're doing parenting well. You know, I've known people whose parents have spent to the penny the exact amounts, same amounts, on birthday presents for them. Can I just say, never does the kids any good. Because it's not about the money. See, it's actually about understanding the uniqueness of the individual. Does that make sense? You know, so I would just say most of that, we've been really inconsistent, you know, in terms of, obviously you can make it extreme, and that's making a point at some kid. But actually you're looking at who the child is and their development. What do they like? What's growing in them, you know? So for one, you're buying music lessons because they're musical. For another, you know, they need, I don't know, you know, whatever. They need sports equipment. And the value is irrelevant. It's the uniqueness that you're recognising. You see, and so as the Lord looks at you, he sees the uniqueness that he has put into you. He sees the particular elements of his character that is there. He has a plan for how that can be given full expression. But of course, because of this spiritual battle that we are born into, there is also stuff in us that didn't come from him. So it says in Hebrews, now let's press on to the race that he's written for us. Okay, you know, the race that he has set out for us. Let's lay aside every burden and the sin that entangles. And you see, because what happens is, there are burdens we pick up because of the sense of it's down to us. Okay. If we've lost that sense of God's plan over my life, there will be things where we will collect things to us for our own security, our own sense of value. And they actually become a burden to us in running the race that is for us to run. You know, I've used this example for several years, so you may have heard it before, but you know, genetically you are gifted to run a particular race. That, you know, the muscles in your body are made up of two types of fibre. Ones that are kind of long and thin and skinny, which are good for endurance, they just last forever and ever. And little fat ones that kind of get bigger as you exercise them, that are made for explosive bursts of energy. Now, if you exercise, you don't actually change the ratio that you have. The ratio of skinny muscle tissues or muscle fibres to fat muscle fibres stays the same. Okay? And that's why, if you look at sprinters, they're all, you know, they're all pumped, aren't they? Because their genetic ratio meant that they have a lot more of those fibres than they have of the long, skinny ones. Okay? You look at a marathon runner, and they could spend every day in the gym, and they regularly do, and they pump weights, but they still stay with their little skinny arms, don't they? See, because they are made with much more endurance tissue in them. So the race that you are genetically gifted to run is fixed for you. Okay? How well you run it is down to your exercise and so on. But if you imagine you imagine Linford Christie or whatever deciding to go for the world record 100 metres, running carrying a rucksack, say, why? For my security. You know, it hampers him from running the race. He was still genetically gifted to run, and that's what we do in life. It's for our security. We pick up things which they burden us from really being the true who we should be. And they often come because, you see, we've tried to fill that sense of I've lost that feeling of the Father's attention to me, so I need to know value in some other way. I know it's down to me. You know, like quoting Sartre at the beginning, we end up, it's down to us. I've got to give myself meaning and value by the things I do. And those things actually stop us running in the freedom of who we are. Just as much as the sin that entangles are the burdens we picked up because of the results of sin. And it really, I suppose I'm going to finish because I've spoken a long time, and you're a university student, so you should be able to cope with the kind of jumping all over the place. Okay, you know. Is that... I missed a little comment there, didn't quit, but we'll hear it. Is, you know, the Father's thoughts over you are so vast you can't count them. See, a child doesn't need to achieve anything to know it's loved. All they need to know is a parent's attention. Isn't it, you know? It is not rocket science to know that the child with absent parents who give them everything they want grows up messed up. Because, you see, our value is not based on achievement. It's based on knowing the Father's attention over our lives. Okay. If we know the Father's attention over our lives, we know our source of value, we don't have to achieve it, therefore, with the things we do. The things we do can just be an expression of the truth that is in us. And as we get a greater and greater vision of what He has put in us, we can start letting go of the things that we don't need to carry anymore. Yeah. We can let go of the things we don't need to carry anymore, and we can run our race better. Okay. You may not be the sprinter, you may not be the marathon runner, you might be somewhere in the middle. But you can run that race well, because we're letting go of those things that we picked up to carry the things that we feel are down to us, because we've lost trust. And you see, it says in Romans, you know, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. The reality is we have all been twisted by sin, therefore we have all missed a perspective that sees God's plans over our lives at some point. There are locations that we need to take back from the enemy. That doesn't mean to say we say, oh, it's all God's plan. Okay. I sometimes go for Romans 8, you know, 28, where it says, you know, that some people say, well, doesn't that say that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him? And hopefully you've heard me say lots of times there's a with missing there. It says that He, the Spirit, works everything together with those who love God for their good, effectively. So in other words, we cooperate with Him in everything that happens to not give those places to the devil, to not just say, well, it was God's plan for us. Which, if we say that, if we say this terrible, you know, if we say that Phil's heart attack was God's plan for him, you know, it puts a question mark over how good God is for us, you know. You know, there are times when, like, my daughter, who's turned 17 the other week, she's now got a scooter, which gives me grey hairs, you know. But I can remember running along behind her when she was a three-year-old, she wanted to take the stabilisers off her bike. So we took the stabilisers off her bike as a three-year-old. I, as a dad, ran after her. I didn't hold on to her, but I was ready. See, I allowed her the freedom to fall off. But what kind of a father would I have been if I'd pushed her off? Say, well, now you know what it feels like. You won't do that on the main road, will you? Okay? That wouldn't be a good father, would it? And yet somehow we take that on about God with some of these things. And of course, what we're then doing is we're actually losing that sense of His goodness and purposes over us. Not quite trusting Him. Not quite trusting Him. So we want to finish, but what I want to ask really, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to put His finger on some things. You know, those places that sometimes we ignore, we've let the sun go down on them. Because it was right that they were bad. They were bad, that's why we were angry. But we leave them to the devil by letting the sun go down on them. We keep them in the light. You know, confession is not something we do for religious reasons. Confession is something we do to expose the truth of who we are to the changing power of Jesus. Okay. Confession gives permission for the Lord to do something in your life. You see, in the end, the devil cannot stop you becoming the person that the Lord wants him to wants you to be. And I know this will raise questions, say, what about a young child that dies when they're too young? Okay, but I'm just not going down that route at the moment. I'm saying the devil doesn't have the power to stop you becoming the person that God conceived you to be. Only we do. And it comes down to our cooperation with the Holy Spirit or not. Okay. I'm of the view that the only freedom that humanity has is a freedom to cooperate with the Holy Spirit or not. Okay. You see, if you don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit, Okay? Because it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. If you don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we are just slaves to our history and genetics. Okay? You know, you got beaten as a child, therefore you will probably beat your children, you know, or some other consequence. We are slaves to that, we're not really free. But when the Spirit is there, every one of us has an opportunity to behave differently. Our only real freedom is whether we cooperate with the Holy Spirit or not. It doesn't change you instantly, but it will start to change you as he does his redeeming work in you. And so it is not our job to try and fix ourselves. It is our job to keep ourselves open to the Lord. Because that is the freedom we have. In the Old Testament, the Spirit used to come on people and leave. Okay. In the New Testament, as Jesus was baptized, it says that the heavens were open to him in the continuous sense. So actually, we now have a freedom at any point in life to lean into the Holy Spirit or not. You may not be able to change the action you're about to do if you just focus on the action, but what you do have is a freedom to actually stand under the open heaven and cooperate with it. And cooperating doesn't mean that you try and fix yourself, it just means you keep yourself open. That's the power of confession. And confession is, this is true about me. Right now, I'm about to clock this person. Okay? My nature and my upbringing means that's what I'm going to do unless the Spirit is here to cover me. So our real freedom is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. As we do that, we submit ourselves, the meek inherit the earth. See, the meek that say, I can't do it myself, but I keep it open to you. I keep the truth of who I am open to you. So often as Christians, what we do instead is we feel that our sin separates us from God. So because we know it's there, what we do is we hide it till we can fix it, but we can't. So we just keep it open, keep it open. And as we do, what we find, our lives start to lean more and more and hit the plans he has for us, the thoughts he has over us, will accommodate all of those things that have been thrown into our lives to twist us and misshape us, whether from the womb onwards. He will cover those things, redeem those things, sometimes by healing, sometimes by changes of heart attitude, but to allow us to become more and more the image of God that he saw uniquely, a little bit of DNA that was going to be expressed in you. If it wasn't the whole string, you were at least going to get this bit. You were going to get my blue eyes. You're going to get my love for beetles. You know, God loves beetles. That's why there are more types of beetle than all the other types of animal in the world. So therefore, it's not surprising that some people have a love for beetles, and it is part of the image of God in them. Okay. Amen. Amen. So, Father, Father, I ask by your Holy Spirit you be here today. Father, I thank you for the lives represented around this room. You know, that verse that was quoted, or that quote that was made at the royal wedding, it says, be the person you are made to be and you'll set the world alight. Okay. Father, I just ask that there were seeds sown today that will produce fruit as life goes forwards, to help us let go of the things we pick up because we take responsibility for our own security and value, Father. Let go of those things. Help us to let go of them, Father. I pray that there are seeds sown that inspire those here today to find out more clearly, to start dialoguing with you as to who have you made me to be. Lord Jesus, I pray that in our hearts you will settle us to be happy with the race you've given us to run. Father, you know, we all know that the 100 metres gets more attention than the 400 metres. Lord Jesus, but actually if you've made us to be that 400 metres runner, Father, I just pray that we are thrilled by knowing that the Father is cheering us on as we run the race you've set for us. That we know our value in it. In Jesus' name, amen.